Our memory verses for 2014, Joshua chapter 1. We don't need to read them anymore, right? As they have been taken to heart, I trust that they're now fodder for meditation. Joshua 1, verses 8 and 9. Altogether, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever. The Art of Musing is the title of the devotional this morning, and I have entitled our thoughts this morning to the cultivation of meditation. Meditation does not just happen. It needs to be cultivated like a field. We need to roll out of the way things that are in the way, that are unnecessary obstacles. We need to facilitate meditation, just like we need to facilitate a field to take seed and to bring forth plants and fruit. So we need to do what we can to facilitate our minds and our lives so that we can meditate. It is so important. Now the context here is Joshua has replaced Moses. He's the captain of the Lord's host, as it were, at least the physical man there, the Lord Jesus, of course, the pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ later on, calls himself the captain of the Lord's host. Joshua's the military commander that's replaced Moses. And yet, you'd think that the first advice that God would have given him would be something like, make sure that you're a very good military commander. That was part of the package. But if you notice that God commands Joshua, a military commander, to be a spiritual man, it seems out of place to the carnal mind. And yet, no matter what our earthly position, our earthly occupation is, the Lord would have us to be a spiritual man or woman in whatever capacity we fill in this world. He was to be a capable captain and warrior, no doubt, skilled in strategy and combat, but primarily Joshua was to be a spiritual man. God's presence would provide the military success so long as he walked with God. Yes, he would cause success to every soldier and every captain, but they needed to walk with him if they were going to have ultimate success. And he especially exhorts Joshua to cultivate the deepest, most invisible way of worship that's really central to his spirituality and central to anyone's spirituality. And that is meditation. I would propose to us that it's impossible for us to be spirit-filled Christians, spiritual Christians, if we are not meditating Christians. And for every believer this morning, Christian believers are to be spiritual people. And yet we know in ourselves and from Scripture how carnal and worldly we can be, how thoughtless. And just like this man, Henry Smith, indicates, how often than not, we forget so quickly what we hear because we go from sermon to dinner and never think any more of the matter. Well, the Lord is commanding us to think more on the matter. It's the matter of His Word. It's the matter of His will. We need to be gospel thinkers, gospel meditators. Paul said to Timothy, meditate on these things. And he goes on to give a little definition of what that means. Give thyself wholly to them. Literally, be in them. Be absorbed in them. That's what it means to meditate. You're absorbed in the things of God. Be in them. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. And in a real sense, true profit that people observe and experience from our lives that is real, is of substance, is substantial in nature, comes from the heart, comes from a deep communion with God. That's the fruit that God blesses that's mature and sweet to the taste of others. So I'd like us to consider this subject again as our memory verses have been brought to us this year. A cultivation of meditation. I exhort us to cultivate meditation, and it's a message that I need desperately in my life. What is our field for meditation? Many volley for our thinking. Many fields volley for our attention. The Bible gives us a clear object for meditation. He says, this book of the law is what you should meditate on there day and night. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. He also describes it as that which is written, or all that is written therein. He's talking about the Scriptures. This book of the law, or everything written in it. Not to be selective in your content for meditation, but commands and exhortations, precepts and prohibitions, things that we like to do and things that we may not like to do, but whatever God has in His book, we are to appreciate. Scripture is God's book. And obviously, the copies that we have, the translations are come way back. We go way back to the originals, don't we? Of the Old and the New Testaments. You think about it, for Joshua, this book of the law was the Pentateuch. It's all he had. Believers then, and it was sufficient for them. It was a lot of fodder for meditation, but when he said this book of the law, he was referring to Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Moses was dead, and yet Moses' last sermon basically was the book of Deuteronomy. For Joshua, the Pentateuch was sufficient. That's all they had, but that was the Word of God for them. For Jesus and the apostles, it was the whole Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. And here you and I have added to that 27 books. We have a virtual library, don't we? We have 66 books of the Bible. We have a library. We have a mind field, don't we? The Old and the New Testaments. Other books are of temporal or secondary value. We appreciate biographies. We appreciate histories. We appreciate biblical theologies. We appreciate many good books that have been written on the subject of religion and the Word of God. And then there are other good books out there on natural things that certainly vie for our attention, and we give necessary attention to cultivate our minds and our knowledge of God's world. But the Lord says, this book of the law, this one, He's saying, this one in particular, I want you to give your utmost attention to, your deepest heart to, your deepest attention. This book of the law. This is God's book, in other words, He was saying. The Bible tells us in the New Testament that God's Word was written by holy men of God, but they spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You and I have the writings of men who were moved by the Holy Spirit, like Moses. We get to read things that Moses wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit. Joshua, Samuel and David, Isaiah and Jeremiah, John and Paul, Peter, James, Matthew and Luke. What a privilege we have to read the writings that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But I want you to notice that God even kind of confines it. He says this book, these writings of the law. Now the word law has the idea of directives and mandates, rules binding on a community, a system of governing principles to live by. That's what he's saying. He says, I want you to be hemmed in by these words, by these doctrines, by these truths. Let them dictate your life. Let them mold your life. So many people are trying to form or change the word by their lives, by what they desire. We don't seek to conform the Bible to what we want. We want to conform our lives to what the Bible says. The Bible is the standard, not public opinion or private opinion or personal opinion. It's God's opinion that matters. It's God's word that matters. And so he's saying this book is a book of law. It's a book of directives. It's a book of my sovereign will for your life. I'm your sovereign God, and you submit to whatever it says. In other words, he's saying, I have a claim on your life. This is not a book of just good advice. It's a book of law. It's a book from a sovereign God, a book of a God who rules over our lives. It's not just a book of advice or a book of options, but a book of the law, he's saying. And he's saying, I want you to meditate on this book. That's the object of our meditation. How are we doing, brother and sister? Is this book your favorite book in all the world? If we observe my life and your life, would we be able to conclude that? Who was it? I think someone sent me a text this week. Forgot who it was. It was Jared. He said somebody, Jeremiah, David Jeremiah said, if, I know it's a hyperbole, but if every Christian would blow the dust off their Bibles, it would cause an obstruction of the moon, an eclipse of the sun. And I know that's a hyperbole, but you know, it's truer than we realize. Do we love God's Word? I know we're all busy people, but do we jump to the newspaper or a magazine or a TV program? Is that what we first seek to fill our minds with each day? Are we dominated by the world's worldview? Or are we dominating our lives by God's worldview, a Christian worldview? Do you love the Bible? I hope so. If not, we need to get on our knees and say, oh God, forgive me for loathing the honeycomb. I've taken it for granted when people have spilled their blood to put this in my hands. This is more valuable than gold or silver or the wisdom of God. Love the Bible. If you don't, ask God for a renewed love for the Bible. Because this is the object that meditation will benefit you on. This is the object for our deepest thinking, our deepest thoughts. This is the Word of the living and true God, the God of the universe. He's worthy of our reading. He's worthy of our meditation. He's worthy of the deepest of devotion. This is the object of meditation. And yet, having said that, we look for Him in the Bible, don't we? David said, my meditation of Him shall be sweet. It's not just the words, is it? It's not just the print on the page. It's looking for Him. It's looking for His will for our life. It's a relationship with the God of this book. We meditate on His Word because it's God's Word. It's the Word of the One who made us and saved us. Secondly, we find the motivation, perhaps we might call it, of meditation, or the understanding of meditation, or the facilitation of meditation. What does he say? This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. What does he mean by that? Why didn't he say, this book of the law shall not depart from your eyes? Or this book of the law shall not depart from your ears or your hands? Of course, they didn't have a personal copy. We have to remember that, by the way. But I think what he's saying is to Joshua, don't stop reading it aloud. Don't let it depart out of your mouth. Make sure that someone's reading it aloud. Remember, the way that most of the nation had the Bible in that day was by someone reading it. It was from the mouth. It was audible. It was verbal. You know, don't picture individual Jews every day outside their tent or under a tree with a copy of the Pentateuch. Picture people saying, well, who's going to read today? Or am I going to be able to be in hearing distance? How many copies did they have of the Pentateuch? No doubt they had scribes in the camp who were furiously trying to get more copies because as the children were being born, as the nation was getting larger, they needed more readers. They needed more copies. What he was saying, don't let it stop being taught by you, Joshua. As much as you're going to be fighting, as much as you're going to be in battles, you all have worship services every day. Don't let it depart out of your mouth and, of course, out of the priest's mouths, out of as many mouths as possible. Let it be read aloud. Let it be taught aloud in the family, to the nation. Let it be preached aloud. Paul would tell Timothy, give attendance to reading. And I don't think he was saying, give attendance personally to read the Bible. Yes, that's true. He was talking to him as a pastor. He said, make sure you attend to reading the Scriptures out loud to people. Not everybody had had copies either in that day. It was precious to have a copy of the Bible. You had to be wealthy to have a copy of the Bible in the early days. You and I can go to Walmart. Like, what? Boy asked. He said, where do you get God's book? And I said, you can buy it at Walmart. How did Walmart get God's book? As if he was saying, God's book is so great, so valuable. How could Walmart get a hold of it? Well, who is Walmart to have God's book? That boy was getting on to something, wasn't he? But you and I can buy God's book, really, for $5 or less. Yet, like Spurgeon said, so many can write their name on the dust of the front cover. A personal Bible was something unknown until the printing press in the 1300s. And there are people today, it's unknown to them. There are some people that have a page of the Bible. Some that don't have the Bible at all in their language. Oh, how they long to have it. You see these pictures in the Voice of the Martyrs magazine of people getting the Bible for the first hand, and their eyes are lightened. Some of them are crying. They're just holding something more valuable than anything in this world. And yet sometimes, ironically, I wonder if it's a personal Bible that's a hindrance to our spirituality because we have the Bible in every room of our home. We have the Bible in every car that we drive. And yet, it's so available, so accessible, that we've neglected it. And I wonder if the Lord brings back persecution, if He brings persecution to this land where there'll be precious few Bibles, if we'll begin to read it more furiously, with more appreciation. He's saying to Joshua, make sure it's brought forth audibly by you, by the leaders, by the teachers, by the priests. In other words, he's saying that's going to facilitate. They could only meditate on that which they were hearing. They could not meditate on what they were reading because they didn't have copies. So those people, in order for the people to meditate, They had to have people who read it, who taught it, who preached it. And so what he's saying is, you facilitate their meditation by making sure it's brought forth from your mouth, that it doesn't depart out of your mouth. Make sure that also the fact that what they meditate on is that which they understand. What he's bringing forth from their mouth is obviously that he's not only reading it, he's explaining. You remember it says in Ezra, he read the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused the people to understand the reading. And of course, they could not only take back with them words to meditate on, but meanings of the word. You know, it's the meaning of the words that's the scripture too, not just the words. You understand that? It's not just the words. It's the meaning of those words that is scripture to us. It's scripture. So doctrine is important. The word became flesh. It's important that we meditate on God becoming man. And you can meditate on that forever. The critical counsels of the Bible are something to meditate on. Flee youthful lusts. Fear God and keep His commandments. Powerful impressions that are made when you're reading the Bible, when you're listening to the Bible. You won't forget them if you meditate on them. If you let them go deep into your soul. And then everyday help. The Bible's full of everyday help. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. Love never faileth, or love suffers long and is kind. 1 Corinthians 13 is a passage of everyday help. Am I wrong to just encourage us that every day we should be meditating on 1 Corinthians 13? We should be meditating on the fruit of the Spirit? So he says, I give you the object of meditation. I give you the facilitation of meditation. I give you the heart of meditation, the priority and necessity of it. It's central. He says, but thou shalt meditate on it day and night. In other words, he's not just giving them a prediction or a promise. He's not saying, this book of the law shall not, as if it's not going to depart out of your mouth, but you're going to be meditating on it. Oh, that we would just need a prediction. It's not just giving a promise. I believe this is the form of a command. Why would the Lord have to command us to do this? Because it's something that it doesn't come naturally to us, does it? It's hard. It takes discipline to meditate. You and I know that it's hard enough sometimes to read a chapter, but then to think upon it and to take it with us when we're driving, to take it with us when we're shopping, to take it with us through the day. But he's saying, make it a priority. When God commands something, he's saying, this is a priority. This is a jolt to your will. I want you to think about me. I want you to think about my word. We need to think about God and Christ and the gospel on purpose, in other words. And so the Lord helps us by commanding us to do this. He's saying, I want you to remember your Creator. I want you to remember your Redeemer. I want you to remember my words. I want you to think upon me. Remember those words of Joseph when he gave that advice to the butler. He said, when it shall go well with you, think about me. Get me out of this prison, as it were. And I remember someone giving the application that the Lord Jesus is saying, when it goes well with you, when I bless you, don't forget me. Think upon me. The Lord's commanding our wills. He's commanding our hearts. He's commanding the deep recesses of our being. You know what He's doing? He's commanding our love. Because, you know, we can do things. We can read to be seen of men. We can preach to be seen of men. We can teach to be seen of men. But, you know, very few people are going to meditate to be seen of men. Because you can't see it. You know the effects of it, but you can't see it. And so it's a show of love, isn't it? He's commanding us to love Him. And you know, if you love your spouse, you'll think about your spouse. You'll meditate on things about your spouse. You'll do things that show that you've had thought on purpose. We meditate upon what and who we love, don't we? Malachi 3 tells us the Lord's going to bless those that think upon His name. Those will be His jewels, He says. What did the psalmist say? The Lord thinketh upon me. You know the Lord thinks about us on purpose because He loves us. It's a priority. I remind us of that. And are you surprised that there's a time of meditation? 10 o'clock every morning. 5 minutes before you fall asleep. What does He say? Day and night. Does God have the right to command our time? Does He not have the right to command our hearts and to command how we use our time? And you say, this is so impractical. I am so busy. I have a job. I have children. I have this and I have that. I have all kinds of yard work. I have so many different things I need to learn. I can't do it day and night. He says, I want you to meditate on me all day and all night. God can control our time. He's worthy of our time. By the way, He's commanded us the whole day to give to Him. He has the right. He has a right to give, to set aside a day and say, look, this is the Lord's day. And yet people like Spurgeon would rob God of, God gives 6 coins. He holds the 7th for himself, and Spurgeon says the guy that profanes the Sabbath robs God and assaults God and steals the 7th coin and says, I want them all. Yet when you think about what we do all day and all night, we breathe, we see, we hear, we touch, we smell, we taste. Those are things we do all day and all night. And that's exactly what God is saying. I want you to absorb my word. I want you to think upon it. I want you to be praying my word, reciting my word, conversing my word, teaching my word, pondering my word, going to sleep with my word, awaking with my word, beginning conversations with my word. That's what He means, doesn't He? He's not just meaning that we're out in the woods somewhere with and neglecting duties by just looking up in the air and reciting Scripture. That's not what He's saying, but He's saying, I want it to be so saturated in your being. And it does take, what is he saying is, I want you to walk with me. I want you to talk with me. I want you to commune with me. Enoch walked with God. No doubt Enoch meditated on what he had. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit, doesn't it? To be a people that are deeply in meditation with God. This is the only life we have to show that meditation is most blessed. It's most practical. He's saying, I want you to be of earthly good by being heavenly minded. Employers demand 8 hours. God demands 24, doesn't He? And He's worthy. He has control of my time. It takes time to meditate. And if you and I could just stop for a moment and think of all the downtime that we really have throughout our day. Washing dishes, driving in a car, standing in a line. Our hour lunch breaks, in between classes, in between this, in between that. There's more time than we realize that we need to give to God. Time for meditation. Look at the purpose of meditation, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. Notice it doesn't say that thou mightest do all that is written therein. Have you noticed that verb before? It's actually a verb and then an infinitive, that thou mightest observe to do according to all that is written therein. So the purpose of meditation is obedience, but not exactly. And which is a key. You know, much of our disobedience is because of thoughtlessness. We heedlessly and impulsively ran into a situation without forethought, without meditation, without preparation. And we find ourselves caught because we were unthinking. We didn't have forethought. That thou mayest do according to all that is written therein. Thinking believers are behaving believers. But notice what it says. That thou mightest observe to do. Again, our old English, just like it says of Herod, he observed John. Doesn't mean that he watched him. It says he protected him from being killed. Herodias wanted him dead. Well, eventually he gave in. But it says, I want you to guard. I want you to observe to do. I want you to be careful to do. In other words, meditation does not just bring mindless, robotic obedience. A lot of things we can just be obedient because we're not interested in disobeying. It's an easy thing to us. But what he's saying is, what meditation will bring is carefulness, a concern. In other words, it's not just I'm a robotic Christian. I shouldn't lie, shouldn't steal, shouldn't lust. And you can be so metallic. Our souls can be so metallic, can't they? Just so robotic, so habitual in our behavior. And there's no mind to it. There's no love to it. There's no heart to it. But the Lord says if you meditate, you'll become careful to do. You'll observe. You'll think about my word. You'll think about your relationship with me. You'll be like Joseph. I don't want to sin against God by committing adultery with you. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He was careful. He was concerned about God's honor. The word means vigilant. In other words, it's saying you won't be accidental in your obedience. You'll have sensitive obedience. It'll be the obedience of love and the obedience of reverence. Meditation itself is not an end. Because there's called transcendental meditation. There are people that meditate. There are even people that may meditate on some of God's word and aren't believers. Meditation is a vehicle to steer through a sinful world. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Now there's careful obedience. When I mused, the fires burn. Isn't this what this man... I will meditate in thy precepts, the art of musing. What did he say? You mind if I read this? Labor to remember what you read. Satan would steal the word out of your mind. Not that he intends to make use of it himself, but lest we should make use of it. And so we're careful to think upon God's word that we might be profited by it. He says something about there at the bottom there. Meditation is the bellows of the affections. While I muse, the fire burns, Psalm 39:3. The reason we come away so cold from reading the word is because we do not warm ourselves at the fire of meditation. So well put. Although the Lord would give us a heart. And you know the reason why the psalmist, the very first psalm, focuses on meditation. It focuses on separation from evil. But you know why the psalmist separated from evil? Because his fire was burning at the coal, his heart was burning at the fire of meditation. He had a carefulness about him that he wanted to separate from evil, not because he was an isolationist, but because he wanted to be holy like his God. And it's a win-win situation. We find at the end of this text that he gives the benefits of meditation. I think there's two thoughts here, that then thou shalt make thy way prosperous and then thou shalt have good success. I separated those two thoughts, a prosperous way and then successful possessions. He has good success. Do you see a little different nuance there? Then thou shalt make thy way prosperous and then thou shalt have good success. I do think there are two thoughts there. One is a way, that is your character, your habits of life that reflect your character. And the other is you'll have good success. In other words, you'll have evidence of your meditation. If I could break it down this way, then thou shalt make thy way, your moral character, your habits, prosperous. In other words, your habits of life. If you're a person that meditates, your prayer life will be facilitated by it. Because meditation in and of itself also includes prayer. Your prayer life will be enhanced. Your public worship, as Jesus' manner was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. It wasn't a question, because he was a man who meditated on the Scripture. It wasn't, well, you know, am I going to golf? People are like, well, what's more, you know, do I have an opportunity to golf today or shop? You know, is there a game today? That's not even a question with people that are deeply worshiping God. As his manner was, so it says of Paul, they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath. If you're a person that meditates on the Word, that won't even be, nothing else will be a question to you. You'll have an unselfish outlook on life. You'll esteem others better than yourself, because as you meditate on Christ, he was one who served. And then you'll have good success. I think it's talking about everyday benefits. Yes, it's talking about that they'll have victories in their battles. But the word have good success is a word that means you'll act wisely in everyday life situations. So it's not just the first part of it. Your way will be prosperous. Your character, your settled way, your settled ways. Are you following me? But the second part is you'll have everyday evidences of it. And what are some examples? You have victories in temptation. You're tempted every day. But as you're meditating in God's Word and walking with God, every day is a new battle with the devil. But every day you'll have victory in temptation. Converted children. God uses the teaching of parents, spiritual parents, to lead their children to Christ. Help to counselees. Growth in grace. Defeat of your enemies. Short accounts with sin. Answered prayers. So many things that the Lord signals by having success in everyday situations. In verse 9, he says, you'll be strong and brave and you'll be unafraid and you won't become a discouraged and depressed person. He talks it offensively and defensively, and it all has a connection with his spiritual character. Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed or depressed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. There's so much that banks on this deep means of worship, meditation. This is a way to love the Lord with our minds. Let us be meditative and not mindless, thoughtful. Let this mind be in us, which was no doubt in Christ Jesus. I heard one recently say that he believed that Jesus Christ had memorized the whole Testament. Was certainly able to meditate, and I would not be surprised if that was the case. And it is true, for us to meditate on something, we've got to take it to heart. There is somewhat of a memorization involved in, for us to meditate on something. I hope we'll take this challenge today. It's a challenge I need to feel every day. It takes effort to meditate. It takes love to meditate. Let us ask God for the strength and the will and the love to do it. It takes deep thinking. That's what meditation is. Not being compartmentalized. I've read my chapter. I close my book. and I don't think about the matter the rest of the day. How often does that happen? But as we read God's Word, even if it's a verse, a wise son maketh a glad father. Even if that's all we read, take it with you the rest of the day. Lord, I know that certainly that applies to you. If I'm a wise son today, it'll please you, Lord. Let me be wise today. Let me be wise today. Give me wisdom. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. In his law he meditates day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. O Lord, bless thy word to our hearts today. Lord, forgive our sin. Forgive our lovelessness. Forgive us, Lord, where we forget so easily. We remember so many temporal things so quickly and willingly. So many eternal things are forgotten, are relegated to a secondary importance. You're worthy, Lord, of our mind's love, of our heart, of our soul. Show us your glory, Lord. Show us your loveliness, your wisdom, your power, your grace, your justice, your holiness and righteousness. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for commanding our wills. We are stubborn. We're slow to react. Holy Spirit, remind us again and again to engage our hearts and minds to worship the living and true God, to respect your word, to hide it in our hearts, to look forward to the times that are especially conducive to meditation, to redeem our drive time, to redeem our waiting time, to redeem any time that we can, that we might think upon thee. Thank you for your love, Lord, for thinking upon us and remembering us, dying for us. We pray that you would make us meditative believers like Jesus. We pray in his name, amen.